Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at two passages, actually. This will be the starting off point, 1 Peter chapter 1. And then we'll also be looking at John chapter 3. Because I want to speak on the new birth and what that means to the believer. The new birth and the new nature and the standing and the state of our walk with Christ. And so those are important terms that every Christian needs to know about, because some of the things that Glenn addressed from the platform really relate to those things. How do we know that we have the salvation that God offers? That's a question that some people need to ask themselves. I once heard the account of a person who is assigned a passage on conversion. And so they went to the passage that says, "Unless you be like children, be converted, you shall no way enter into the kingdom of God." So as this person was working through this passage, he was in the ministry. Okay, he was every Lord's Day, he was out there speaking to audiences. And as he analyzed this, he says, "Now, unless you be like children, be converted." So when did I have a conversion experience? When was I converted? All of a sudden he realized he didn't have a date for that. And he started asking himself some diagnostic questions. At the end of the whole thing, he says, "I realize I don't even have the salvation of God." So here he is, a minister in the pulpit, preaching to people, and he didn't even know the Savior. And unfortunately, in many circles, it's a profession. It's how you make money. It's a social service to the community, that sort of thing. And it's not really from the heart. But salvation is of the Lord, comes through the heart, because with a heart, man, and with the mouth, man confesses unto salvation. And the heart, you have to believe in the Lord Jesus. So we're going to look at the new birth and the new nature and what that means. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, let's look at verse 13 to start off with. Just a broader paragraph here. Verse 13 of chapter 1. "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the appearing or revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Now keep in mind, he's speaking to believers here. Verse 18. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." We're now at verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in unfeigned or sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. And with those words, the apostle Peter here is encouraging believers to walk a holy life, to demonstrate the fact that they have a relationship with the Lord, to manifest in their conduct and in their conversation the things that are befitting a person who knows Christ as their Savior. You know, it's interesting, when Peter went through his problems when he was with the Lord, remember the night that he denied the Lord, he was foretold that that would happen. I don't know about you, but if the Lord had spoken directly to me and says, "Be careful, you're going to deny me three times," I would be on my special guard to make sure I didn't do those things. And yet, when that moment came, that crisis came in Peter's experience, what did he do? Not once, not twice, but three times he denied the Lord. I'm sure Peter had a crisis of conscience afterwards. It says when the Lord came out of that room, he just looked at Peter. And what happened? He wept bitterly. His own heart condemned him. He realized what he had done. I think he had a hard time forgiving himself, frankly. But you know, it says in Luke chapter 22 that the Lord would be praying for Peter. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you. A double call of scripture. There's a number of double calls. That's a great study in itself. Martha, Martha, Simon, Simon, Abraham, Abraham. All these double calls of scripture, which really emphasize certain truths of the life of the believer. And for Peter, he was spoken to by the Lord. Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. Isn't it wonderful? We're in the hands of the Lord. He keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. That's what some of these songs have been talking about. That's what some of these words from 1 Peter even remind us of. He keeps us. I have kept them through thy word. And so they would not fail. And so we won't fail either. But it says in that passage in Luke 22 that when the Lord prayed for Simon Peter, he says, I pray that your faith fail not. And when you are changed or converted in your heart, he was already a believer. When you are changed about in your walk with me, then strengthen your brethren. That's what that passage says. And 1 Peter, the whole epistle, is an epistle in which he is strengthening believers in their walk with Christ. And so all throughout the chapters here, the five chapters that make up this epistle, you have Peter strengthening the brethren, telling them and reminding them and exhorting them that they ought to purify their souls through unfeigned love of the brethren. As it says here in verse 22, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. And that we ought to love one another fervently. And all the different things that are brought out here. Now that's the evidence of the new birth. That's evidence that someone really has trusted Christ as a Savior. Not as we just were reminded of very clearly. I've read that same thing about this pastor. Incidentally, he committed suicide after he gave a funeral for someone who had committed suicide. I mean, imagine that. What kind of help and hope was he to the audience there when he's trying to encourage them for someone that was in a funeral and then he himself does himself in? It's an amazing thing that took place. And you can understand why the visible expression of the Christian faith, what we would call Christendom, made up of both tares and wheat, according to Matthew chapter 13, why the church in America is in shambles. Because there are those who are imposters. There are those who don't know the Lord, who are coming off as if they do. And so it's so significant to make sure we understand what the new birth is all about. And that's what Peter is speaking about here. It says in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. The word of God is the means. The spirit of God is the means. That's what we were reminded of previously. The spirit and the word working together to bring forth the new birth. And it says that it's incorruptible. And it says it lives and abides forever. And then finally in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So this morning I'd like to consider this topic of the new birth. And what does it mean for the believer? And how does it manifest itself in the life of every single Christian? So to do that, let's turn then to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, and consider the interview that the Lord had with Nicodemus, the Pharisee. And we will read just a few verses of this chapter and then highlight a couple other verses in this section. So we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And certainly God will bless the reading and obedience to his word. A number of years ago, many years ago now, a man by the name of Paul Little, who was a fine believer, and I think linked with, if I'm correct, with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, wrote a little volume called Know What You Believe. Some of you might be familiar with that volume. Maybe you still have it in your library. His concern was that there were many, many Christians out in the Christian world who really didn't know what they believed. They would understand the basics, the ABCs, we might say, of the Christian life. They might understand that the Bible is the Word of God, that Christ is the Son of God. They might even believe salvation through Christ alone. Some of the more understandable doctrines of the faith. But in terms of the ways of God, in contrast to the Word of God, they were partly ignorant, or mainly ignorant. And so he wrote that volume, Know What You Believe. He wanted Christians to understand these things. The scriptures tell us in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 3 that my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And not that our salvation is taken away, but we can make wrong decisions because we don't know the Word of God. In Psalm 103, verse 7, there's a very interesting verse there. It says that God made known his ways unto Moses and his acts unto the children of Israel. And at first brush, you would take a look at that verse and you say, well, praise the Lord, he makes his ways known unto Moses and his acts to the children of Israel. But really, that's a reprimand, that verse. Did you realize that? Because it says in that verse that God made known his ways, his deeper things, to Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, it says that the Lord spoke to Moses, and Moses was his humble, meek servant. And because of that, some of these things Moses had an understanding of, because he understood the ways of God, why God works the way he does, because he was familiar with the Lord. It wasn't that Moses was a favorite of the Lord, but he was intimate with the Lord, wasn't he? But he made known his acts to the children of Israel, just the overt acts. The nation of Israel couldn't put together the cause and effect of why things occurred, because they were largely ignorant of the Word of God, and so therefore ignorant of the ways of God. And God's people can be that way too. And that's why it's so important to understand the Word of God. That's why we name the ministry that we have, Know the Word, the importance of knowing the Word of God. Because when Christians know the Word of God, they can have confidence in the Lord. And then, as it says in Proverbs chapter 28, it says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. So the confidence that we have is not in the flesh. Paul said our confidence is not in the flesh, but our confidence is in the Lord. And so the importance of knowing the Word of God. And so he wrote about these things, and one of the things he was concerned about was that people didn't understand really what salvation really was. And so we heard in the earlier meeting this morning a reference to the fact that believers are born again. We heard from the pulpit right here in announcements the importance of reality in the Christian life. And that's what we'd like to talk about here from this portion, the new birth. Well, in John chapter 3, we have some of these key aspects of the new birth. And of course, some of the basics I think are pretty understandable to all of us. Nicodemus, it says here in verse 1, he was a man who was of the Pharisees, and his name Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Interestingly, his name Nicodemus meant something along those lines, a conqueror. He was indeed a ruler of the Jews. He was one who had a high position. Now, I've heard and read different commentaries about this guy, Nicodemus, and the question is, why was he coming to the Lord at night? That's the immediate question a lot of people ask. And someone said, well, the Lord was so busy during the course of the day that he needed to, you know, come at night to talk to the Lord, spend time with him, have a private audience with the Lord, because the Lord was so busy. There's some legitimacy to that understanding. But I think it's more of what some other commentaries would say as well, is that perhaps he was a little concerned of what his peers would say. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was somebody who should have had a great understanding of spiritual things. And so maybe he didn't want to be seen by his friends, but the Lord had time for him. That's a good lesson in itself, is the Lord always has time for us, doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Always time to talk with the Lord. The Lord has time. He's there listening, waiting to spend time with him, for people to spend time with him. In the Song of Solomon, there is an instance where the bride is wanting to find the bridegroom. It's a great picture, incidentally, of the church and Christ. And at first, she doesn't have any interest in spending time with her own bridegroom. But then, after a course of time, she's interested in spending more time, but he can't be found right away. And the spiritual picture is that sometimes we're so busy, we don't really have time for the Lord. And then all of a sudden, we get serious about it, and we wonder, why is he not right there? Well, he can be there as we call upon him. But it's easy for us to be occupied and distracted with other things. So it's important to spend time. And he'll respond to those requests of spending time with him. And so Nicodemus here wanted to spend time with Christ. And it says in verse 2 that the man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so here the Lord is highlighting the fact of the new birth. He says, unless you see these things, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You don't work to get it. It's not that you're born into a Christian family. Grace is the one that, the principle that we see in the scripture that brings us to the Lord. It's the grace of God that brings salvation. Nicodemus couldn't understand these things, and he's thinking on a physical plane. It's a reminder to us that for the most part, everybody is thinking along different lines. It would happen the same way in John chapter 4, when the Lord is talking to the woman at the well, and he's speaking about spiritual water that would be refreshing and bring life and welling up into everlasting life. And she's thinking of a well physically that was there. And for the most part, when you talk about spiritual things to people, they are not thinking along those lines at all. I've heard it said that sometimes it might take multiple times of talking to people about the Lord before it really seems to break through. The callousness that's there, the difficulty to break through in spiritual circles, that's why it's so important that we trust the Lord and we ask the Lord through His Spirit to speak to people's hearts. In Acts chapter 16, it says Lydia, before she came to know the Lord, she was there in prayer by the riverside, doing spiritual activities. And the Lord opened her heart. I like that phrase. And the man who was the Ethiopian treasurer coming out of Jerusalem, he had been in contact with religion all around him. And he's there reading the book of Isaiah and doesn't understand what he's reading. And so there are multitudes out there that may have a Bible in their hand and not even aware of the fact of what it teaches. It's an amazing. And such were some of you. And me. I owned a Bible before I was a Christian. I understood Christ was the Son of God before I was a Christian. I understood the concept of heaven and hell before I was a Christian. If you had asked me, if I somehow, some way, would have walked through these doors and you asked me, do you know that Jesus is the Son of God, or do you know the Bible is the Word of God? I would have said yes, 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 and yes, and not been a Christian. That's how important it is to understand and go a little further even in our questions to people about the Lord or our testimony for Him. And so here the Lord is going to work as only the Lord can do. And he says in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said to you, you must be born again. So I'm hoping that everyone in this audience here this morning has experienced the new birth. Not that you just have come to Linwood Gospel Chapel to hear a great message, or you hear or have fellowship with the Lord's people, but that you are born again, that you've trusted Christ as Savior, you have the new birth. So what does that mean? How does that come about? What does it look like? Well, the Lord here says, unless you are born of the water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Dr. M.R. DeHaan, who was a physician and very familiar to many of us, who is the founder of the Radio Bible Class, the RBC Ministries, he, being a doctor, would say, well, the water has to do with the physical realm and the Spirit, the spiritual realm, and would extrapolate from that verse 5, that unless you are born physically and then and also born of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I felt to me like that was a redundancy. I mean, that's basically saying unless you're alive and then you kind of have the new birth, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And that was one of those, what do you call it? The department of the redundancy department. I don't really think it emphasized. I think it's the Word of God that does the cleansing. The water of the Word, because in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks that we are cleansed through the washing of the Word. It talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5. It also talks about that in Titus chapter 3, in the gospel passage there. After the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not by works which we have done, but according to His kindness He saved us, by the washing of regeneration. And so there is the washing of the Word of God. John 15 and verse 3, is it? The Lord Jesus says, now you're clean through the word that I've spoken unto you. Wherein shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word. Psalm 119. So the word does its job of washing. And even the verse that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, see that you purify your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That comes through the reading of the word of God, the obedience to the word of God. And so the agent that does the cleansing of it is the Word of God that highlights the fact that a person needs to be cleansed and purified of their sins even. And so the washing of the water. But also it says here of the Spirit. And so both the Spirit and the water come together and they operate in tandem with one another to create the new birth. And so, what does the Spirit do in this? Well, let me take you to a passage. Just keep your finger right here in John chapter 3. Let's take a look at 2 Thessalonians, back a little further along in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is a favorite passage of mine. Certain people in Christian circles will try to interpret this another way. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul is speaking to these Thessalonian believers, and he says, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So it's not all of ourselves, because there is the sanctification by the Spirit, but it also brings in human responsibility, belief in the truth. So those two twin truths are brought out. Yes, God initiates that work. The Holy Spirit is always at work. And that's the amazing thing whenever you open the Word of God, just to finish this through, in which He called you by our gospel by the attaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now just to further expand upon this, the Holy Spirit is always at work. And the wonderful thing, that's the reason why I like to quote this scripture, because it's not my words that are going to be remembered. And it's not my words that are going to do the work. It's the power of the Word of God.
Amen.
I know someone who was witnessed to over and over again with clear-cut, watertight arguments, and a person never came to know the Lord. But what did the job? Isaiah 64:6. Your iniquities You know, talking about that. And the Lord is just like filthy rags. Our works are like filthy rags. And the quoting of the scripture stayed with that individual until they trusted Christ as Savior. Amen. The Holy Spirit took those exact words of scripture. There's power in the word. And the Holy Spirit took those words and banged away and pounded away at the conscience of this individual until they trusted Christ as Savior. Not the eloquent argument doesn't do it. I mean, all four of the ministries that are out there that God used some great men of God to assail the halls of academia with the gospel. But it cannot be predicated on man's argumentation. It's not the wisdom of words that does it, 1 Corinthians 1 says. It's the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, God's great love in Christ and His coming to the scene for the likes of you and for me. And yes, He makes His blood, makes the foulest clean, His blood availed for me and the vilest offender who truly believes. All those things are so significant. But it's whether it's somebody's on the, they're living their life in the gutter, and that could be in Wall Street. Gutters, you know, are on top of the roof, aren't they? Gutters are on the ground. You can have a life in the gutter and be living Wall Street. That's the gutter on top of the roof. And there's a gutter that's on the street. We often think the gutter life, my life is in the gutter, as somebody who's down and out on Skid Row. But there's people whose lives are in the gutter as well. And they are millionaires and their lives are in the gutter. And so it's important to understand the Holy Spirit's operation in the work. And that's why it's so significant. That's what the Lord is bringing out here to Nicodemus. So the first thing about the new birth is this, that it's a necessity to enter the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's important for that, the necessity of it. But not only that, the new birth comes around through the work of the Spirit and the Word, as we just brought out. Thirdly, the new birth results in a new nature, a change of heart. This is so significant. Because whereas person was before, as Ephesians 2 talks about, part of the children of wrath, even as others, sons of disobedience, the scripture calls it, in the family of the devil, changed around completely. And Colossians chapter 1 brings it out so clear. We've been translated from the power of darkness in the kingdom of God's dear Son. What a wonderful truth that is. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2 says where we've come out of darkness into God's marvelous light. What a wonderful truth that is. There's a change that takes place when we trust Christ as Savior. And it needs to be shown in our lives. And that's what 1 Peter 1 talks about, purifying our souls through the unfeigned love of the brethren, through the Spirit. So the believer then has a new nature. And they don't have this single nature. The difference between a non-Christian and a Christian is that the non-Christian has one nature. The Christian has two natures. What does that mean? Well, we still have the sin nature, like the world. We still have the sin nature. It's not eradicated. You know, certain elements of the Christian profession around the world that says, well, you can lose your sin nature if you just try hard enough. If you tarry long enough and ask the Lord, He'll take away that sin nature. That's called perfectionism. And there's no merit for that in the scriptures. But the Christian still has the old nature. And there's still a struggle with the old nature. But the new nature is conceived in God and is perfect before God. And that's why I'm talking about the standing of the believer. The standing of the believer is perfect in the eyes of God. We read in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's go take a look at it real quickly. Again, you're keeping your finger in John chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. This is what we've been brought into. Ephesians chapter 2. He's made us alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's verse 1. A trespass is a deliberate violation of the laws of God. A sin, technically, is an unconscious infraction or violation of God's word. When we miss the mark, that's what sin. We think of sin as doing something wrong. Sin technically is not doing the right thing. Harry Ironside tells the great story about he was out in Arizona in the Midwest, and he was with a guide going through the wilderness, and they saw a rock badger on the distant ledge. And the guy took a shot at this rock badger, and he missed. And his guide's own word, he says, "Oh, I sinned." And Harry Ironside looked aside and said, "What do you mean by that? You sinned." He says, "Well, I missed him." In his Indian dialect, he said, "I sinned," meaning I missed the mark. And that's what sin is. It's missing the mark. But the trespass is with eyes wide open, violating the commands of God. And here, God is so showing all of humanity is guilty of trespasses and sins, but believers have been made alive who are once dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit of disobedience is there. Even as little kids in kindergarten buses, we'd go away telling bad jokes. It was just inherent in our DNA, we might say, to do the wrong things, to say the wrong things. It's part of the human condition. And that's what Paul here is describing these Ephesians that once the way they once were. It says, "Among whom also you once conducted yourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Part of this global population that God describes as children of wrath, alienated from the life of God. But in verse 4, "God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive together in Christ, with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So he's quickened us and he raised us up and he made us sit together in heavenly places. That's the standing of the believer. So even though a Christian can still have struggles in the Christian life, and sometimes very vulnerable to temptation, and sometimes yielding to temptation, that doesn't mean you're not a believer. But we also have the capacity in our lives to overcome with the help of the Spirit, through the help of God's Word, calling out to Him when those temptations come. I met a man not long ago who was very, and I mentioned it here once before, very high up in the music world. He sang alongside Dion DiMucci, who was one of these 50s teen idols. And this man once went into the recording studio with this well-known teen idol, and he noticed a Bible sitting there on the mixer, on the way that you mix the music. And this man's name is Walter, and he says, "What is that?" He said to this world-famous singer. He says, "That's a Bible." He says, "What are you doing with a Bible here in this recording studio?" He says, "I became a Christian."
Amen.
And so he went on to give testify in his faith in Christ. He was to be on the plane, this small plane of these music stars, James Dean and another fellow called the Big Bopper and someone else. The three took a plane.
Buddy Holly.
Thank you. And they were all to be on that plane. And at the last minute, Dion DiMucci says, "No, I'm not going to go on that plane." And that plane went down. And as the common lore says, it was the day the music died. That's the way the world looks at it, right? Because they were rock stars. And Dion DiMucci realized he'd been plucked out of that. And that ultimately led to his salvation in Christ. And then he leads this person to the Lord. This person is still going around singing for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he was changed in his life. He was strung out on heroin. His heart had stopped at one point. They brought him back. And he trusted Christ as his Savior. Tremendous thing that takes place. So he was raised up indeed. He was raised up. Walk in newness of life. That's what the believer is to do. Someone said, we don't want to be like Lazarus, do we? when Lazarus was in the grave, he was dead. The Lord Jesus raised him up out of the grave. We stood at that grave in Bethany. There were Lazarus, it was the only tomb in Bethany. I remember going down there thinking to myself, is this where Lazarus was really called forth out of the grave? It was the only cave that was there that was a tomb. And if you remember, Lazarus came forth when the Lord called him. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. He was bound hand and foot. He had grave clothes. And he instructed his disciples to help Lazarus get rid of those grave clothes. And sometimes Christians, when they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they still have their grave clothes on. And they need to get the vestiges of that old life put away. Flirting with the world and flirting with things that will cause this warring against the soul. And that's what Peter talks about. 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Paul would write to the Galatians in chapter 5, he says, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. These are instructions to believers to manifest the fact that they have a new birth. And showing that they've purified their souls in obeying the truth. And that's what we all need to do. Obey the Word of God, and it purifies the soul. It clears the fog away spiritually. So you have a clear vision of the things of heaven. It gives you a long range view of eternal truths and the eternal perspective of things. Yeah, that's what someone said is the meaning of amusement. The word amusement, A, means against, and muse means to think. And so when we're caught up with amusements, we're against thinking about the issues that really matter. We're distracted, and we're looking close at hand at things that don't really matter. We need the long-range vision. That's what the psalmist would say. I will look unto the hills. From whence cometh my help? There should be a question mark there. Not, from whence comes my help? The hills don't help us. He says, well, look to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, not these hills. And so we need to look beyond. One last thing I want to bring out. Just going back to John chapter 3 for just a moment. I want to take an extra moment or two to explain something else. But Nicodemus is being explained here by the Lord to Nicodemus, verse 7. Don't marvel, I said to you, you must be born again. He didn't understand these things. These truths were still in the Old Testament. We think of the new birth as a New Testament doctrine, don't we? We think of the new birth. But the Lord here is saying, don't you understand these things? And if he were to think it through in Ezekiel chapter 36, it talks about the Spirit bringing the water and the cleansing that takes place. So the principle of the new birth was still there in the Old Testament. The Lord himself said, don't you understand these things? The Spirit was still working in the Old Testament. The Spirit is eternal. And so the work of the Spirit is there. He operates in somewhat different fashion in the New Testament in certain ways, but the truths of the Holy Spirit and his work in the heart of believers was still active during that time. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. And a whole picture of Genesis chapter 1 parallels that of the new birth. The creation parallels the new creation. The Holy Spirit moving upon the face of the waters, waiting for life to come forth. When it came forth, then there was fruit. There was that separation, then there was that fruit. And that's the picture of the Christian life. So 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? By adding to your faith virtue. And virtue, self-control, and so forth. All those wonderful Christian graces, and brotherly kindness, and then love. That's all the evidence of the new birth. But sometimes Christians have difficulties, we know that. God remembers our frame, he remembers that we're dust. He knows that we have failures and foibles. Peter denied the Lord. Later on, Peter would be sitting with Jews and in Galatians chapter 2, concerned about the Jewish brethren, about eating with Gentiles, and he was not obeying the words of the Lord, not obeying what the Lord spoke to him in the house. Remember in the house of Simon the Tanner there in Acts chapter 10, he gets that vision of the sheet that comes down from heaven and all those animals on it, all depicting symbolically the different types of sinners there are in the world. He says, what I've cleansed, you don't call unclean. And the Lord spoke to him three times. What happened in Galatians chapter 3? He forgot all those things. Maybe that's not your experience. It's been my experience. I can hear a great truth spoken about by somebody from the platform. I say, I got to remember that. And I jot it down in my little Bible there, my margin of the Bible. And about 6 months later, I hear the same thing spoken about. I said, oh, that's a nugget. That's a wonderful thing. Let me write that down in the Bible. And I go turn that passage. And there's the same note that I wrote down 6 months before. I forgot. And we're like that too, aren't we?
Amen. Amen.
Well, let's look at one more passage then in Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. We talked about the standing in the eyes of God. The standing that the Christian has is absolutely perfect when the sins are forgiven. But the state of the believer is another story. Numbers chapter 23 depicts this. The context here is Balaam is a false prophet. And he's hired by a king, the king of Moab, by the name of Balak. And Balak wants to have Balaam, a false prophet, curse the children of Israel. Now the timing of this is significant because the children of Israel have been in the wilderness for almost 40 years. They're coming to the end of their journey, and in a short time they would be over in their inheritance, even though most of them would not make it. Only two would go into the promised land, as we know, Joshua and Caleb. But the children of Israel were moving along, and they're getting to that point in their experience as a nation of reaching their inheritance. And then there's this ramped up adversity that would take place. It's like that in the Christian life. When we start meaning business with the Lord and we're done with lesser things, it's amazing how sometimes there's adversity that hits our way. It may come from fellow brethren. We don't understand the situation and maybe make some comments to slow us down or something in our progress spiritually. Or maybe it's just the devil who just wants to make our lives difficult. That's what happened with the children of Israel. They're on the brink of going to the Jordan River, and king of Moab, Balak, comes out there to have Balaam curse the children of Israel. And they walk up onto a mountainside, and they overlook the scene, and there they see the children of Israel. And Balaam says this in chapter 23 and verse 8. He's instructed to curse the children of God. And he says, how can, this is a false prophet speaking the truth of God's word, even though he's a false prophet. It's an amazing thing. He says, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from his hills I behold him there, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. God is viewing the nation of Israel as a completely separate entity, and he says, these are my people, and I don't reconcile them with the world. They're not part of the world. They're not reckoning themselves among the nations. Verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob, Israel? Or number one-fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his. This false prophet says, this is a people that are loved by God, and I can't do anything against it. As a matter of fact, look over at verse 20. This is what he says. Behold, Balaam the false prophet says, I've received a command to bless from the Lord. He, God, has blessed, and I can't reverse it. Now, isn't that a wonderful thing? That even if the devil were to say, I want to try to curse these people, God says, you're not going to reverse it at all. What God has blessed, he can't reverse. Praise the Lord for that. Amen. He can't take away your salvation. He can't take away your mansion in heaven. It's reserved for you. We have an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. And it's a wonderful thing. And so, but look at verse 21. It says, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord is, his God is with him, and the shadow of a king is among them. Wait a second here. These children of Israel who were complaining in the wilderness and said, we despise this manna, God's provision for them. And all the time that the children of Israel were complaining and murmuring and hating Moses and hating Aaron, God says, I've received a command to bless, and he is blessed, and I can't reverse it. And that's the blessing of God. That's, he looked at the children of Israel and he said they're as if they didn't sin, even though they had sinned. And that's the contrast between the standing and the state of the believer. The standing is perfect in the eyes of God. The state, we want to make our current walk with the Lord to match our standing. And that's the constant discipline of the believer to pray and read the scriptures and obey the scriptures to bring that standing, state of the believer in line and in accordance with our standing. And so this is a tremendous passage, Numbers chapter 23, to show the difference between the standing of the believer and the state of the believer. The new birth comes from the Lord through the Spirit, through the Word, but it manifests itself in a new nature. And we're constantly to be under the discipline of God's Word to make that new nature in line with God's precious Word. We hope that these words from the Scriptures here will be a help and a blessing to each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious Word, precious promises from the Word that remind us of the fact that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. Father, we have a home in heaven. We have the promise of a Savior who said, if I go, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're thankful, Father, for those wonderful promises. And yet we realize we have a responsibility, too, to live up to our calling, that our walk with you would be evidencing the fact that we have received a new birth. And so we pray, Father, you'd help us along those lines. Thank you for your grace, your goodness to us. Thank you for the promise that surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We thank you, Father, for those things. We pray now your blessing as we travel home. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.